No, it wasn't. I didn't see it. All right, good morning. If you'll find your seat, we'll get started here. Genesis chapter 50. About 3 minutes behind schedule now. Oh, 1 minute. Genesis chapter 50. And we're going to look at this middle section today. This is our third week in this chapter. And we're going to... So just to correct Chris, I'll have 2 weeks in this section and then one more. So 3 weeks. So now we've got a missionary here next week. Jonathan Moorhead will be with us. So he'll be in the Sunday school. So we'll have this week half of the section that we're going to look at today, which is verses 15 through 21. Then we'll come back and do that after that. When the week after he's gone, we'll finish that section. Then we'll have the last section of Genesis. And then Chris and I have talked about doing a review of the, I guess you call it the themes of Genesis, and doing a review of that when we get done with all of this, and then we'll figure out where we're going next. Although, looks like Exodus is what most people seem to want, which is good. Okay, so Genesis chapter 50, let's begin reading in verse, let's just begin reading in verse 1, I suppose. Oh, in Psalms 50, that's not right. That won't help me today. Genesis chapter 50. And we'll begin reading in verse 1 and read through verse 21. Then Joseph fell on his father's face and wept over him and kissed him. Joseph commanded his servants, the physicians, to embalm his father. So the physicians embalmed Israel. Now 40 days were required for it, for such is the period required for embalming. And the Egyptians wept for him 70 days. When the days of mourning for him were past, Joseph spoke to the household of Pharaoh, saying, If now I have found favor in your sight, please speak to Pharaoh, saying, My father made me swear, saying, Behold, I am about to die in my grave, which I dug for myself in the land of Canaan, there you shall bury me. Now therefore, please let me go up and bury my father, then I will return. Pharaoh said, Go up and bury your father as he made you swear. So Joseph went up to bury his father, and with him went up all the servants of Pharaoh, the elders of the household, and all the elders of the land of Egypt, and all the household of, all the household of Joseph and his brothers and his father's household, they left only their little ones and their flocks and their herds in the land of Goshen. There also went up with him both chariots and horsemen, and it was a very great company. When they came to the threshing floor of Atad, which is beyond the Jordan, they lamented there with a very great and sorrowful lamentation. And he observed 7 days mourning for his father. Now when the inhabitants of the land, the Canaanites, saw the mourning at the threshing floor of Atad, they said, This is a grievous mourning for the Egyptians. Therefore it was named Abel Mizraim, which is beyond the Jordan. Thus his sons did for him as he had charged them. For his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave of the field of Machpelah, before Mamre, which Abraham had bought, along with the field for a burial site from Ephron the Hittite. After he buried his father, Joseph returned to Egypt, he and his brothers and all who had gone up with him to bury his father. And this is our text today, is verses 15 through 21. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? So they sent a message to Joseph, saying, Your father charged before he died, saying, Thus you shall say to Joseph, Please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now, please forgive the transgression of the servants of God of your father. And Joseph wept when they spoke to him. Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, Behold, we are your servants. But Joseph said to them, Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid, for I will provide for you and your little ones. So he comforted them and spoke kindly to them. Let's ask the Lord to bless our time this morning. Lord, we do seek your blessing at this time. We seek it so that we might have an understanding of what your word says. We're dull of hearing and oftentimes distracted by the world. And we are oftentimes, Father, casual in our listening to your word. We pray that none of those would be true today. We pray, Lord, that you might cause our minds to focus and to hear what the words say, to observe them, Father. And we pray that the Holy Spirit would then apply them to our hearts, to convict us of sin, to cause us, Father, to see the way of wisdom and not the way of folly, and Father, to see that there is a great forgiveness available in Jesus Christ. We pray, Father, that we would understand that sin is a great and a terrible thing, Lord, but our Savior is greater and more capable than sin. And so we're thankful, Lord, that we have the opportunity of forgiveness. We pray, Lord, that we might avail ourselves of it, that we would, all of us, would certainly come before the cross, and that we would ask for forgiveness of sins based on the work that was accomplished at the cross, the work of redemption, the work of atonement. And we pray, Father, that in doing so, we would have salvation. We also pray that we would daily come back before. We know that daily we sin, and daily we, Father, fail in some way, shape, or form before you to keep your commandments. And we pray, Lord, that you might forgive us then of all of those things as well. We pray, Lord, that our account before you might be perfect. We know that it is because we're justified. But we also pray, Father, we would live as such men, and help us to do so, Lord, by the work of the Spirit once again, and you, the work of your word, the use of your word in our lives, not only in this room, Father, but also in all the ways that we encounter it. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. All right, so a bit of a review where we've been at. We started this section. I went back to the section in Genesis chapter 49 where we saw the death, the final things that occurred around Jacob, his final words to them, once again charging them there to bury him. And the other piece I think that becomes important as we come into this section particularly is the fact that he had done what in Genesis 49? Oh, go ahead.
When you get a chance, I just kind of had a little question.
Go ahead. We don't know that. I suspect that they did have a relationship.
Oh.
Yeah, I have no doubt that they had a relationship between them.
Yeah.
Okay. I mean, this had been 17 years now since they had come. And Jacob died at age 147. He got there when he was 130. So for 17 years, I'm sure there was a relationship there that was being reestablished. Yeah. Okay. So where are we at now? What I wanted to say was, what was the main thing that occurred in Genesis chapter 49? Just verse by verse by verse, what's the mass of the thing that occurs? The prophetic blessings that Jacob gives to who?
His sons.
How many sons? All of them? One of them? Three of them? All of them. Okay, so all of the sons. And I just want to emphasize that because, once again, all of the sons are in the covenant. Okay, all 12 sons are in the covenant. That's the important point to be made there, that they're all invited in by Jacob. They're all blessed. Some of those don't look much like blessings, but they're all blessed by Jacob. They are all prophesied by Jacob. And so what we have there is that all of them, all 12 sons, are in the covenant. It's not like the, you know, Levi and Simeon, who had done the things that they had done, or not in the covenant, or what Reuben had done with his father's concubine, or his father's wife, really, in the covenant. They're all in the covenant, okay? Just to make sure you understand that. That's an important piece as we come to this section, because we have, once again, the brothers being kind of focused on in this, especially for this week. We're going to look at the first half of the section, which is the brothers' request, their position and their request to Joseph. So I just want to emphasize that's what we saw in Genesis chapter 49 at the end of the chapter, and that he regarded, not only did he give blessings to all 12 sons, but he charged all of his sons, even though previously in chapter 47 he had charged Joseph to go down and bury him. In chapter 49, he charges all the sons. Once again, they're all in the covenant. That's the thing you really have to understand. And then in chapter 50, when we see them go and bury, we see that grand procession that occurs there. And then finally, you get to verse 12, after they had that 7 days of mourning at Abel Mizraim, Atad. He said, thus his sons did for him as he had charged them, for his sons carried him to the land of Canaan and buried him in the cave, and so on and so forth. So the sons, in fact, were all in the covenant by blessing, by prophecy. They're all in the covenant by this charge that is given to them. And then they all are in the covenant because they actually follow that charge and actually all go bury their father then. They're all part of the same family, part of the same covenant. That's an important point to make as we come into this particular section. Then we got into Genesis chapter 50, verses 1 through 6, particularly 1 through 3, and we saw the mourning. Remember how many mornings there were there? Not mornings in the morning, like a.m., but mourning as in mourning and crying. How many mornings were there? Were 70 days, but how many mornings? How many people? How many? No, not Two, thank you. There were two. There was Joseph's mourning, where he fell on his father and kissed him and mourned and wept and all of those sorts of things. And then there was this national, well, look at that stuff coming down. Then there is this national mourning that occurs, which is less sincere but very grandiose. And it's the state funeral, so to speak, the state mourning, the flags at half staff. And so we have these two mournings that occur, and then we have this time period there's 40 days of embalming. There's a total of 70 days of mourning, official state mourning that is called for, and then finally they leave. And before they leave, the reason or the means of their leaving is because Joseph sends a message to Pharaoh and says, you know, my father told me to bury him down there in that place in the cave that he had dug for himself. He had dug this place, that cut it out of the rock, really, and made a place for himself to be buried, and we're charged to take him down there, and I promised and made this oath that I would do so. And then Pharaoh says, yes, of course, go. Now, why didn't Joseph just go and see Pharaoh? That's important also to this text. He needed permission, but what?
Unclean.
He would have been unclean. In fact, one of the things I missed last week when we were talking about this, is that when Jacob was first called to come and see Pharaoh, I wonder if I have that written down here somewhere. Let me see if I can find it. I didn't write it down. Sometimes I go back and write it in my previous notes. But basically, when he was first called, I could go find it, but we won't. When he was first called, so remember that the wine bearer said, listen, there was a young man when I was in prison that was able to tell us our dreams and interpret our dreams for us, because Pharaoh had the dream about the cows and the corn and all those things. I was very troubled by it. And so they went and they got Joseph from out of the prison. But what did they do first? They shaved him. They cleaned him up. Okay, he was not presentable before Pharaoh. And in fact, in this case right here, mourning, he probably had not shaved. He probably had not dressed in the way that he would normally dress, in his official clothing that he would wear as Joseph, the second in command of all of Egypt. He would have been around a dead body. We talked about that. So there's many reasons he could not go directly before Pharaoh. That, by the way, also becomes important to our text today, so just keep that in mind. And he had reasons not to do so, and so he sends that messenger through the house of Pharaoh, the servants of Pharaoh. And then they get this permission, and they start the burial procession, and it's a very grand procession with all these people. It's a great company, so much so that when the men of Atad saw it, they said, wow, this is a great company. It must be a great burial, a very grand burial by some Egyptian, is what they assume. And then finally, after this great procession and all of this mourning, which is now about 100 days worth of mourning, finally something very simple happens. What simply happens at the end? They bury him. That's it. Once again, all burials are the same. Doesn't matter how grandiose they were up till that point. Doesn't matter how many people showed up at the funeral home. We talked about mourners last week, and you know these paid mourners and things like that. None of that matters. At the end of the day, there's a body placed somewhere in the ground, and that's all that happens. And so the fact is that's what they do. They complete that promise, and then they return to Egypt. And in returning to Egypt, they show that they are submitted to the will of God, because they're in the promised land that was promised to them. It's the covenant promised land. They just had heard a whole bunch of things about, in summary, some of those touching on the land, when what Jacob had said. And they're in the promised land, and they don't say something like, listen, let's just stay here. This is pretty good. I mean, this is actually what the Lord wants us to have. They're going to wait upon the Lord, because they've got another 400 years, or a little less than that probably, that they're going to have to stay down there in Egypt by the prophetic word of God himself. They have to stay down there in Egypt. So they all go back, knowing they'll die in Egypt. They go back and they return to the land. So now we have them back in the land, and we come to verse 15. So what we've seen once again in the chapter and in this section here is this idea of death and hope. And the first death and hope is Jacob. Jacob is dying. He dies. He has hope. His hope is that take me back to the promised land, bury me with my fathers. Because he wants to be identified with them in the covenant. There's nothing magical or superstitious about it. It's just simply his identification with the men of the covenant and the land of the covenant. That's where he wants to be. That's his hope. So we see the death and the hope of Jacob in that regard. At the end of the chapter, it's going to end with the death and hope of who? Joseph. We're going to see the death of Joseph and his hope, because he tells them, not take me right now, but he tells them, when you go back to the land of promise, the promised land, take my bones with you. Take me with you and bury me in the promised land when you go. And so we have the death and hope of Joseph. In the middle of this, we run into a bit of a snag. We have a death that has occurred. It's Jacob's. And then we have these 11 brothers, and do they have hope? They don't seem to have a whole lot of hope. They're really very, very concerned. They have fear. We're going to talk about if that fear is even valid or not, but they have fear. So we see the opposite of Jacob's hope in the death from the first part. We see the opposite of Joseph's hope in the end of this chapter. We see men in fear because of the death of another that they were relying upon. They were relying upon Jacob in many respects to keep them alive this whole time. Now he's gone. What should they have relied upon this whole time? Or who? Go ahead. Who should they have relied upon? They were relying upon Jacob. As long as Jacob's alive, we're okay. Joseph's not going to do anything bad to us while Jacob's alive. Now Jacob's gone and their fear starts to kick in. Whoa, what happens now? We're all back here. He's the sovereign. What are we going to do of this land? What are we going to do? Who should they have been relying upon the whole time? The Lord and his covenant that they just had heard once again about in the previous chapter. They had seen their whole life. Joseph certainly knew the covenant. They had lived with Jacob more than Joseph had. And so they should have been relying upon the covenant promises of the Lord himself being faithful to those promises and what he would do, and the fact that they were all in that covenant, all invited in to be in that covenant. Unlike the previous generations, the sons of Abraham, only one was in the covenant, the line of the covenant. Of the sons of Isaac, only one was in the covenant. Esau was not. He despised the birthright. He was not part of the covenant. He's an offspring, but he's not part of the covenant. But these 12, in fact, are in the covenant. This is what they should have been relying upon the whole time. But they didn't. So they had truth. They had revelation. They had received it back when Joseph was 17 years of age for certain, and they had seen it more throughout their life, but they did not rely upon it. So let's now dig in on this section here in verse 15, and just read that verse again. And it says there, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, what if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him? Now, we have three different statements that are made in that verse. How many of them are factual? What's that? Father's dead. True. Kind of missed that one myself, to be honest with you. But there's another one in there. What's that? That's true, but it's really because, let me just say it this way. If I just read the verse in three different parts, when their father's brothers saw that their father was dead, that is a fact, that's true. And then they say three things, and this is really where I was looking at it. What if Joseph bears a grudge against us? So that's the first thing. What if Joseph bears a grudge, okay? That's the first statement that's made. The second statement that he makes is, and pays us back in full, at that point. And the third statement is made is, for all the wrong which we did to him. Three different statements. What if Joseph bears a grudge? What if he pays us back in full and for all the wrong we did to him? Which one of those are factual statements? Only the last one, okay? See, the first two are them supposing something. The first two are them, as we call it in our house sometimes, they're making up a story. They've got one little fact, and they take the one little fact and they say, now this means that, 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 and that. It doesn't mean any of those things. We have one fact here, and the fact is that they did do wrong to their brother. That's a true statement. The other things are them just supposing and assuming and once again, making up a story and telling themselves things and worrying about it and working up themselves into a tizzy about the whole thing, when in fact none of those things are actually what has occurred or will occur. They're just making these things up. Now the reason that they do this, I believe, is a couple of different reasons, but the main thing is this. They have a very low view of Joseph and of God. They have a very low view of Joseph and of God. They had been looking at their season of peacefulness with Joseph as if it was because he was holding off out of respect for their father. That's the only reason. Would that make Joseph an honest man if, in fact, he'd just been holding off because of the father? No, it would be hypocritical of him. He would be putting on a show for dad the whole time, make dad feel good about things the whole time, when in fact the whole time he's thinking, man, as soon as that guy's gone, I'm going to take vengeance on these brothers of mine that had wronged me those many years ago, disrespected me, sold me into slavery, were tending to kill me. You know, lied to my father about as if I was dead when I wasn't dead at all. Told a lie about me. All of these things. They had me down there in Egypt and all the things I suffered because of that. They have a low view of Joseph in this regard. They had been looking at it as if it was out of respect for their father. But what was Joseph driven by? Was he driven by pleasing his father? No. Who was he seeking to please in everything he did? He was seeking to please the Lord of the covenant. That's the one he was seeking. When he was down there in Potiphar's house and the wife was grabbing at him, he wasn't thinking, you know, I can't do this because dad would be disappointed if I did this. He did this because he just said, I can't do this because this is great evil against the Lord. He could not do that thing. And so the fact is that Joseph wasn't living for his father, although he was certainly wanting to take care of his father and to make sure and to be with his father and to keep his promises to his father and all those things. But he wasn't even doing those things because it was his father. He was doing those things because this is the man of the covenant. This is my father that the Lord has given to me. By the way, regardless whether they're men of the covenant, the Lord is still giving you a father. You still respect them, but you don't do it just because of them. In fact, there's plenty of vile things that fathers might do and ignorant and lacking in diligence as a father that they may not do the things they're supposed to do. You're still called upon by the Lord to respect your father, to obey your father. Certainly while you're a child, the obey part, but I would say the respect carries throughout life. And so the point is just that he's doing these things not because of the father relationship. He's doing these things because it is the Lord of the covenant, had called him to do certain things, and that's what he was going to do. And in fact, for Joseph to damage them now would have been in violation of what? Of the very covenant that they had talked about in the last chapter. These are all men of the covenant. They're intended to have their offspring also to develop into the tribes of Israel. They're part of this the sands of the sea and the stars of the sky, offspring of Abraham, come through these other 11 brothers. He can't go and start destroying them and act like he's going to be the only one that's part of that. They're all part of the covenant, and for him to now come and take action against them would be in violation of the covenant the Lord had made with him, with his father Jacob, with his great-grandfather Isaac, and with Abraham as well. So he could not do these things. He wasn't going to do these things, but this is what they're thinking. They have one fact and two suppositions, and they're not making any sense when they think about this. And in fact, these gentlemen here had been looking to their father for protection from Joseph, and in their mind, the offensive act that they had done, has it been resolved? No. They think it's still hanging out there. They think, well, dad's here, and that's the only thing that's protecting us. And they think, this thing is still hanging out there in all of this. And this is really, at this point, they're making up, once again, the brothers feared the worst based on the supposition. There's really one fact and two suppositions that occur in this particular verse. Now, it's irrational at this point. It's an irrational fear, okay? So this is not sometimes you can have rational fears. If you hear somebody break into your house and you hear them talking to you and you hear a gun click or what, I hate to be so descriptive, but if you hear those things, that would be a pretty rational fear at that point, right? But this is not a rational fear that these men have. They, once again, are supposing certain things. Now, it's irrational for a couple of different reasons. And the first reason is that had Joseph dealt with this fear that they had previously? He certainly had. In fact, he did at length. So let's turn back to Genesis chapter 45. This is when he reveals himself to them. Genesis chapter 45. And we'll actually just pick up in verse 1, but we're looking at verses 4 through 11. But let's pick up in verse 1, and I'll just maybe point some things out as we go. Well, let's read the text, and then I'll point some things out. So Genesis chapter 45, verse 1, this is when they finally brought back again the money's in the bags. And, you know, they stole the cup at this point, all of this thing, or supposedly had stole the cup. Then Joseph, verse 1, then Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him, and he cried, "Have everyone go out from me." So there was no man with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. He wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard it, and the household of Pharaoh heard it. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were dismayed at his presence. Then Joseph said, this is where we begin what Joseph says and how he dealt with this issue. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Please come closer to me." And they came closer, and he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. Now do not be grieved or angry with yourselves because you sold me here, for God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are still 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvesting. God sent me before you to preserve for you a remnant in the, preserve for you, you're the remnant, in the earth, and to keep you alive by great deliverance. Once again, this thing's popping all over the place. Verse 8, now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh, and lord of all his household, and ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry up and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son Joseph, God has made me lord of all Egypt. Come down to me and do not delay. Thus you shall live in the land of Goshen. You shall be near me. Once again, that question earlier, you shall be near me. You and your children and your children's children and your flocks and your herds and all that you have. There I will also provide for you. And there are still 5 years of famine to come. And you and your household and all that you have would be impoverished if you weren't part of all this. So the point is as we read through there, he's dealt with this issue already. He dealt with it immediately as soon as he saw them. They didn't even have to ask him for any forgiveness. He knew exactly that what their condition would be. In fact, he could see it. Remember, they couldn't answer him. He said, is my father still alive? And they're just standing there dumbfounded, have no answer whatsoever. And he immediately starts going into dealing with this issue of their guilt. And that's the question, is what are they going to do with their guilt? And that's really the question, by the way, you can ask all men. They can give up all kinds of reasons. I've got this, I've got that, I've got that, I've got that, I've done that over there. Yeah, I walked up aisle one time and I signed the card and I was baptized and I did this and I did that. And they have all kinds of reasons and all kinds of things. And then you keep talking to me like, something's still not right. And you finally say, what about your guilt? What do you do with your guilt? Because you tell me all the things you do, but that doesn't absolve you of guilt. That does not remove the guilt that you have. Ultimately, your guilt has to be laid, as we even prayed earlier, has to be brought to the cross. That's what we have to do with our guilt. And these men here have this guilt, and they've not dealt with it, and Joseph immediately goes into it at this point. He gives, by the way, not only the answer about this that they need to hear, but he also gives the reason behind that answer. Four times in this section, Joseph points to what? Well, let me just say it to you. Joseph points to the sovereignty of God. In this section, it's not just simply the fact that Joseph's a nice guy. It's not just simply the fact that Joseph likes to be in harmony with his brothers. It's not that Joseph wants to respect his father. It's because of the sovereignty of God in this section that we see here. And so four different times, once again, he points to the sovereignty of God. We see it in verse 5, God sent me before you. Verse 7, God sent me before you. Where is the other one? There's two more here, and I won't dig in and find them. Verse 9, God has made me lord of all Egypt, and so on. So we have four different times here where he points to the sovereignty of God. In other words, the reason that Joseph would be forgiving to his brothers is because the sovereignty of God. Now, the way that the sovereignty would then act out, and the thing that Joseph has been called by the sovereign God to do, is to do what? What is he supposed to do for the earth and for his brothers? Under the sovereign will of God. He's supposed to deliver them. He's supposed to provide for them. He's supposed to make sure that these covenant people continue on, that the covenant does not die with this generation out of starvation. Remember, they were sitting down there in the land of Canaan, and they're all starving, just kind of looking at each other, and Joseph's down there preparing everything for them already. This is the beauty of the Christian life, isn't it? Sometimes we're sitting around looking at each other in despair and whatnot. The Lord is already doing those things necessary for our deliverance. That's a beautiful thing for us to realize, that the Lord is always working for us, for our benefit, not for everything we want, but for our benefit. All things work together for good. That is his plan for us. That's the entire plan of salvation, is to bring about that we might glorify and honor him appropriately. And then he further adds that the purpose of God was to save lives, and Joseph was designated to serve that purpose. So the sovereign purpose of God was to preserve the people of the covenant. Verse 5, he says there, now do not be grieved or angry with yourself because you sold me here, for God sovereignly did what? Sent me before you to preserve life, just life in general. And did Joseph and did the Lord through Joseph preserve life in general? Yes, the Egyptians were preserved and the Canaanites were preserved and the Hebrews were preserved and anybody that came down there to buy, that their lives were preserved. It's said of many lives. Verse 7, it's specifically about them. God sent me, once again, sovereignly sent me with purpose before you. What purpose? To preserve for you a remnant in the earth and to keep you alive by a great deliverance. So specifically to them, biblically speaking, a remnant's just a small group of people. That's really all it is. And these were a very small group of people. And the Lord has already set his love upon them, as he tells them later. He didn't set his love upon them because they were great people. He set his love upon them where they were a very few, very small people. And he's acting out that love here in his sovereign purpose through Joseph. And then verse 8, he says, "Now therefore it was not you who sent me here, but God, once again sovereignly, and he has made me a father to Pharaoh and lord of all his household and ruler over all the land of Egypt." So we have here then where that he we're answering the question, why is it an irrational fear? Because Joseph's already dealt with it. He did it immediately. Nobody had to prompt him. He immediately dealt with their guilt and their sin on the very first encounter he has with them, where he reveals himself to them. And that's, by the way, that's a picture of Christ also. When he reveals himself to us fully, such that we are now united, that we are called to come closer, as Joseph does in that passage, our guilt is dealt with if we come closer. If we come without words, dumbfounded, without speech, once again, dumbfounded, not able to say anything in our defense at all. And then he utters these words of forgiveness. And that's a beautiful thing. And that's what Joseph does there in Genesis chapter 45. So it's irrational because it's already been dealt with. They're worried about it. They're making up the story. They got one fact that they had done wrong to their brother. And now they're thinking, hey, he's going to hold the grudge and he's going to bring punishment upon us and all of this. He's already dealt with that. This is an irrational fear that they have here, but that's what people do. But it's also irrational for a second reason. It's irrational because they lack faith in the covenant. Remember, they just had heard all the covenant promises, what the Lord was going to do through them, for them, for their offspring, all of those things, how the nation would develop, as Chris led us through. And so they have little faith. Once again, a low view of Joseph, who already forgave them, a low view of God, of the covenant. They expected Joseph to behave before, by the way, this is the crux of the matter. They expect Joseph to behave towards them the same way that they would behave towards him, or others that had wronged them. This is the way that they would behave. So they think, well, surely he's just like us. I mean, we know what we would do. And that's, by the way, a lot of people call that projecting, you know. Whatever you would do, you project on others as if, well, they would do the same thing I would do, right? Because we're all just human beings and we're all just people. And there's some pattern to life, of course. But the point is that that's not what's occurring here. These are men of passions of this world. These are men like Judah, who, you know, go down and see the temple prostitute. They're a man of passion. They go into the temple prostitute. That's what they do. They're not like Joseph. He's not a man of the world, man of the covenant. Go ahead.
All of the brothers had a lot of offspring already. Why do the brothers still need to be around to preserve the covenant?
Why do the brothers
need to remain alive to preserve the covenant if they all had lots of offspring already?
Well, they're still here, though. They're still younger men, let's say, compared to Jacob. They're still part of the covenant in the sense that, first of all, they had to be part of the covenant blessings at this point. They had to. No, it's. I guess I'm making sure. You're not saying he could go ahead and kill them off and it wouldn't matter, are you? Okay, that's fine. That's fine. That's a legitimate question, I suppose. He had mercy upon them. And once again, this is a picture of Christ. Remember, Joseph is one of the greatest pictures of Christ.
I'm just saying that you keep mentioning that they need the brothers to preserve the covenant, but the brothers all have, like, Benjamin already had 10 sons.
Correct.
So, like, they all had tons of kids.
Yes. Sure. No, I get that. I hope my kids don't think that about me in any way, shape, or form. But I get what you're saying, except for the fact that they are men of the covenant. The Lord has brought them into the covenant. And to do something against your brother in the covenant would be completely against the covenant itself. In fact, let me develop that just a little bit more, because it actually will develop just in a moment here. Now thinking about these men then as men of passions of this world, as opposed to men that live as if they're part of the covenant. They're part of the covenant, by the way. They don't live all the time as if they're part of the covenant, the way Joseph does, but they are men of the covenant. Let's go back and think about this. Had they ever been wronged before, these brothers? Had they been wronged? Not by Joseph, but by somebody else. Had they been wronged? Who? When? Simeon and Levi. They were wronged when their sister was raped by Shechem. Okay, they were wronged. Did they say something like, you know what, let's just forgive. Let's just let bygones be bygones. These are our neighbors. What'd they do? They went down there and they killed them all. The whole city. They killed all the men of the city. They obliterated it. This is the type of men we're talking about. When they're dealing with Joseph, they assume he might be like them. Because they're men of vengeance. that perhaps he's a man also of vengeance, because it's what they would do. The fact is Joseph's not guided by this. He's not guided by passion and anger. He's guided by the sovereign Lord, as we see here. He's serving not his own purposes. He's serving the Lord's purposes, the covenant purposes of God. That's what he's here to serve, to preserve life, specifically this remnant, this life right here, these men of the covenant. To preserve the covenant. That's what he's there to do in all of this. We also think about other, you know, irrational type acts that people do. Who was the first murderer in the scriptures? Cain. And what was Cain's response when he murdered and the Lord came to him and convicted him really of that sin? What was his response? No, he said, "Am I my brother's keeper?" But finally, what was his request to the Lord, basically? Or at least his concern. By the way, did he ask for forgiveness? No. But he did ask the Lord for something, or at least he expressed some concern to the Lord. What was that concern? People are going to come after me. I've killed and somebody's going to come after me. This is irrationality. Why would they do that? Just because he had done that? No. But the fact is, that's what he's thinking, that they're going to come after me at this point. By the way, there was, I don't know how many people were on the earth at that time, but it couldn't have been that many. And so the fact is that it's irrational to think that. it's sad in many respects that Cain was marked as, at the end of the day, Cain's not a repentant sinner, right? What he receives is a mark. Now, he thinks it's a mark of protection. But what's it really a mark of? It's a mark of a murderer. He's been permanently marked now as a murderer at that point. He never asked for forgiveness. He walks around the earth thinking, I got this protection. It's not a mark of protection. It's a mark of sinfulness, is what it is. This is a rational thought by men to think this way. I'm being protected by this mark. No, you're being marked by this mark. You're being identified as a murderer. That's what's going on here at this point. That's what the Lord sees. He sees a murderer, not a repentant sinner. So the covenant then compels Joseph to show kindness. By the way, does the Lord love these men of the covenant? Is it incumbent upon, this goes back to your question a little bit, is it incumbent upon Joseph then to love these men of the covenant? Should we love the same things and the same people the Lord loves? Should we hate the same things the Lord hates? Yes, of course we should. If we're actually being conformed to the image of his son and we're following after his will and we're living in his truth, I don't mean truth generically, like people say speak the truth. I mean the truth, his truth. That's the only truth. If we're living in that, then we must love the same things and the same people he loves. And so Joseph is compelled. The covenant compels him to show kindness. And by the way, he naturally seems to do this. But they don't think highly enough about the word of God in the covenant in this. He was going to make of Jacob a great nation through all 12 sons. And if Joseph does anything to interfere with that, it would be rebellion against God if Joseph does that, if he does something to interfere with that. And it does not allow Joseph, honestly, to fulfill his unique purpose to God, to preserve life, not to take life, but to preserve it. His unique purpose that God gave him was to preserve life sovereignly given to him, as we've seen in this section. When men do not believe the truth of God, they become irrational at that point. We have two verses to look at. The first one is, somebody have Proverbs 28 and verse 1. Okay, so the wicked flee when what? When they're being pursued? No, when no one's pursuing. No one's even chasing after them, but the wicked are there fleeing. They're running away in fear. Do people live in fear today in this world? Yeah. Do you think men are getting more rational in our society, particularly United States society? Are men getting more rational or less rational as a culture? Yeah. We're becoming less and less rational. We can't even declare if somebody's a male or a female at this point. You got to be a biologist, apparently, to do that. And that's craziness. So the fact of the matter is that we become less rational and we become more fearful at the same time. These things always go together. When you start avoiding the truth that God has revealed to you, you will become less and less rational and more fearful. And that's the way these men are doing here. They've had the revelation. They just got it from their father. They just saw all the things of the covenant. They just went to the promised land and saw the promised land that was given to them. They saw their father being buried with their grandfather and their great-grandfather and saw all these things of the covenant. And then they come back and say, but we really don't believe the covenant. We really are not going to rely upon the covenant for our protection. We're relying on Dad and what he was doing. He's there. And hopefully maybe Joseph won't do it. Maybe he'll take us as his servants. They're like the prodigal son. They come back and they say, perhaps I can be a servant in the house, a slave in the house. Or your slaves is what they're going to say here in all of this. So the fact is that we have a less and less rationality when we avoid the truth, and we have more and more fear, such that men flee when there's nobody pursuing. The second one is in Leviticus chapter 26, verses 36 and 37. Who has that?
As for those of you who may be left, I will also bring weakness into their hearts in the land of their enemies, and the sound of the driven leaf will chase them, and even when no one is pursuing, they will flee as though from the sword, and they will fall. They will therefore stumble over each other as if running from the sword, although no one is pursuing, and you will have no strength to stand up before your enemies.
Thank you. So we have there the key phrase that was there that I find very interesting. It says that they would run from a falling leaf is basically what they would run from. It's like they're in the woods and they hear a leaf fall, and get scared and they start running away. And that's irrational. That doesn't make any sense. Why would you run from a falling leaf? But that's what these are, that whole chapter, the first part of the chapter was the blessings for obedience to the Lord and his truth. And the second half of the chapter is the curse for being disobedient and not believing the truth that the Lord has revealed. And when you start being disobedient and not following the truth the Lord has revealed, once again, you become irrational. And you run from a falling leaf at this point. I saw something the other day on I don't know where, but I thought, this is the silliest thing I think I've seen in a long time. And it was two guys sitting there flipping a bottle. And if the bottle would land upright when they flipped the bottle up in the air, and it flipped over a couple times, had like half a bottle of water. When it landed, if it landed upright, then they would do nothing. But if it didn't land upright, they both had water balloons hanging over their head, with four strings attached to the water balloon. And if the thing didn't land upright, then the other guy would reach over and cut one of your strings. And then they'd flip the bottle again, and then if it did, you'd cut the strings again. And you know what they kept saying the whole time they're doing this? They kept saying, this is so scary. This is so scary. This is so scary. I'm like, it's a water balloon. That's all it is. It's a water balloon. And that's irrational. That doesn't make any sense whatsoever. I kept thinking back to, these are 20-year-old young men probably or something like that. And I thought, you know, in 1944, 20-year-old men were storming a beach in Normandy. That's scary, okay? This isn't scary at all. There's nothing scary about this. Once again, if you start leaving truth, particularly the truth of the necessity of salvation through Jesus Christ because of your sin. When you leave that, but if you leave all the truth that God reveals, simply the logical truth of the world, you become irrational and you become fearful and you become silly and it's crazy in many respects. So the fact is that when we see there, we see this irrationality, and these brothers here are irrational. And the only way that they're going to get back to, do you think they're at a peaceful state right now of mind? No, they're not. The only way for them to get back to a peaceful state at this point will be as if they return to the covenant promises and they rest upon those. That's really going to be it. They don't know maybe Joseph's character. Maybe they don't know it. But they do know the character of God. And they know the character of the God of the covenant and his covenant promises, and they should be relying upon that at this point. So what's it based on in all of this? Just to kind of summarize this section. It's based on great guilt. They have been guilty. They were guilty of an offense for certain, but they're still living with that guilt, even though Joseph's already dealt with it. Even though they're men of the covenant and God's promises are for them, they're still living in this great guilt, and they're living irrationally as a result of that, and they're tormenting themselves in this matter. The second piece is they have a lack of faith or trust in the previous forgiveness of the act, the forgiveness of Joseph. And then finally, they have a lack of faith in the God of the covenant and the veracity of the covenant. So that's what we see then in this particular section. As we look at it, I just want to kind of see where we're at here in this. Good, okay. I don't know how far we're going to get. I when I do this kind of thing, sometimes it's almost hard to determine how far we're going to get through the section. So let's continue on now in verses 16 through 18 and take a look at that. And we'll start it at least today. We've got about maybe eight minutes or 10 minutes, something like that, 10 minutes. Let's start in verse 16 through 18 then at this point. Now, that's the wrong chapter. I'm back in 45. Let me get back to 50. Yes, ma'am.
So that question I asked you about a relationship with Joseph prior to the famine, when you had us go back to 41, I see this, that it says, God, Joseph is saying this, that God has made me forget all my hardship mm-hmm. in all my father's house.
Yes.
So maybe, like, Joseph never went to his brothers and said, I forgive you. God let the brothers, like, wallow kind of in their guilt for all that time until the famine?
Oh, yeah, no, for certain about that. Yes, I'm sorry. Your question before, I thought you were talking about while they were in the land of Goshen. That's why I even point out the verse in 45. We said, you'll be near me, is what he said there. No, the whole time he's in Egypt, after he is sold into slavery, till the point that the brothers come, he never returns to the land.
And it says, so it wasn't on Joseph to go back to his brothers.
Correct. Yes, they had to come to him. They were driven to him. They were driven to him by famine, by complete loss, by being unable to do anything. This is, by the way, this is the picture of salvation. Unable to do anything for themselves. Completely at their end of their rope, so to speak. And then finally they have to go. And they kept calling him the man. We have to go see the man. You know, the man.
And also, like, wasn't up to Joseph to say, like, God, like, just let him forget.
Yes.
God didn't say, you know, Joseph wasn't sitting around going, like, I wonder if I should tell my brothers I forgive them.
No, he was always willing to forgive them. Even the very first moment he saw them, I think he cried the first moment he saw them. He certainly cried when he saw his brother Benjamin come along as well. Had to, you know, leave and go compose himself at that point. He had a love for them the entire time. Now what he does to them, and I don't think you would have been here when we did this, in chapters 41 through 45, was really Joseph's test that he was doing to his brothers that whole time to lead them to a point where that they would be guilty. And you do see them change. Their first response, they don't think he understands what they're saying. They're saying, we got caught up in this because of what we did to our brother. Immediately, the very first response they have is a statement of guilt when they realize they've been called in to see the man of the land. And so they have this great fear at that point. But then he starts to work on them through various tests by sending them back with the money. So they have a test of, are you going to return that money or not? They have a test of, are you going to be honest to your father and tell them what happened or not? Are you going to stay? Are you going to volunteer to stay? Remember at one point there he said, I know it's all review, but this is good, because it says more about this relationship. There's a test there also where he says, listen, one of you is going to go back and the other 10 of you are going to have to stay in prison. Actually, it would have been 9 would stay in prison because Benjamin hadn't come. The rest of you have to stay in prison. Which one of you is going to go back? Then he goes to bed for the night, and the next morning he comes back to them, and they don't have an answer. None of them was willing to trust one of them to leave and go tell dad the truth. They don't have a trust for each other. Then he gets up in the morning, he says to them, all right, here's what's going to happen. One of you is going to stay, and the other ones are going to go back. Which one's going to stay? And none of them want to volunteer to stay, because they don't trust the other brothers to come back for them, now if they're here by themselves. So finally he says, bind Simeon and put him in prison, and the rest of you go back. So he makes the choice for him. So there's a series of tests that he does there, and the whole thing is meant to lead them to repentance, is really what it comes down to. Once again, these beautiful pictures of salvation. Go ahead.
In a broader sense, if you look at it in the context of Isaiah 53,
mm-hmm.
where Israel, the descendants of these men,
yes.
these tribes, will one day look upon the one that they did.
That's correct. And they'll wail. Yeah, right. That's right. Yeah. Correct. Yes. Yes. This is such a beautiful picture of throughout this whole account of Joseph, which once again we're still in the generations of Jacob in all of this as we read through this section. But Joseph is so highlighted because I think he just so points out Christ. He's a beautiful picture of Christ. You know, we don't see any sin in Joseph's life. We don't see it. The only time you might see a little tiny bit of doubt in Joseph's life is when he tells the cupbearer, remember me when you get out here and get me out of this place also. Go tell him. And well, not until 2 years later, the cupbearer remembers finally. He had forgotten him, it says. Said it both ways. He didn't remember him and he had forgotten him. So positively and negatively, it was said about that. You might say right there, Joseph was trying to do something to make sure this happened quickly. That's about the only thing you can find in Joseph's life that is in any way a fault. Go ahead. Yeah. I think, though, that once again, that's part of, he's living not for his own purposes or his own plan. He's living for the sovereign will of God. And once again, even when they get there, he doesn't immediately say, party time, my brothers are here. Bring dad down. Let's all get together. No, he keeps sending them back. He has the right to do so. Go ahead. Yeah.
And he had faith and belief in God's covenant promises, and God took care of him in that. If he truly believed in those covenant promises, he knew that God
who took care of him in that horrible situation,
yes,
would take care of his dad and his brothers in their horrible situation.
Yeah.
It's on God, not on him.
Yeah.
To bring that.
Yeah.
And it kind of says, it gives that impression with that verse that God made Joseph just kind of forget about them. Like he wasn't like...
He forgot about the bitterness.
Yes. Yes. Yes.
The intellectual ability to recall.
Yes.
His brothers and his...
Yeah.
Yeah.
He didn't hold on to that.
Yeah.
Root of bitterness that grew it up in him. He let that go. He now knew joy.
Sure.
He now knew satisfaction. He now knew family. He had his own family.
Yeah.
He now knew the provision of God. It was always there, but he now knew the comfort.
Yeah.
And he forgot about all that struggle. That's what he
did. Yeah, that's right. Something else?
Remember, Joseph had dreams about his brothers, and they interpreted, and they knew that they know that they had one day they couldn't figure out, but they came to visit him because of them dreams. And he even said, "Are you spies?" Because they looked at him as a spy.
Mm-hmm.
When the dad said,
gotcha, sent him as a, yeah. Yeah.
So he had the right to do it, but also he was testing us.
Yes.
And also he put them in chronological order.
Yes.
At the dinner table.
That's right.
So they knew each one.
Yeah, that's right. Yeah, they were astounded by that. And just, we should close on this. I won't pick up in the next few verses here, but we'll pick that up next week. Like I said, there was no good breaking point here this week. I thought we would get through this maybe and then pick up on Joseph's response. So we might take a little bit longer, but that's okay. I want to go ahead and finish this up today. So at least at this point. We've dealt with a lot of different issues. Good questions, good thought process about this. Just get back to this one simple thought. Joseph acknowledges God is sovereign. You don't need to acknowledge that for God to be sovereign. Okay, just to be straight. It's not like God's waiting around for permission to be sovereign. He's sovereign. The blessing comes when we acknowledge the sovereign status of God. The blessing comes when we obey the word of God. We believe what he says and we obey it. That's the difference between Joseph and the brothers in their life. They're all men of the covenant. Okay? But some of them, and some Christians, they sin. We fail. Okay? We fail. There's no doubt about that. In fact, I think what's going to be very... I told this to Pastor recently, and we'll develop this in the next couple weeks. I think it's important that we understand that what I just said is absolutely the case. But the other piece to understand is this. The Lord forgives sinners. He came to save sinners. There is a forgiveness that occurs at salvation that is an eternal forgiveness. You can't lose that salvation. But there is also daily confession of sins. And daily we go back to that. And the thing I would like to say then is this, and this is the irrationality of the brothers here. You can get so concerned about your sin and think that you are such a terrible person, the Lord couldn't possibly save you. And people do that. But is that the way we're supposed to respond to the saving work of Christ? No, he saves sinners. And if you acknowledge that you're a sinner, he saves you. And every day we go back to that fountain, that gospel, because he continues to save us, but continues to have us in a status of closeness to him through confession of sins. And so let's not place a burden on ourselves that is too great, and let's not place a burden on other people that is too great. Let's just encourage people, ourselves and others, to go back to the cross all the time and to realize that Christ accepts sinners, not hypocrites, okay? Sinners, people who are repentant. That's who he accepts, who he receives in that regard. So I'm going to stop there, and we will pick up once again at verse 16 next week or 2 weeks from now. Jonathan Moorhead will be with us next week, and so we'll pick up here again in a couple weeks. Let's ask the Lord to bless this next hour. Father, we thank you once again for this time and for these people and for this place, this time of assembly. And most of all, we thank you for your word, which is clear. It is forgiving. It shows forgiveness. It also shows judgment. And Father, it is our response to this word that will cause us to be in one or the other place. We pray, Lord, that we might be those that are forgiven. We might continue to seek after forgiveness as we encounter our own sinfulness. As we acknowledge it, Father, and as we seek to live a life that is obedient and pleasing to you, Lord, help us to do so. Help us to encourage others to do so in these things. And we pray, Father, that we would see the glorious work of Jesus Christ in our life and the life of many. even as Joseph does in his work. He sees the work of the Lord of the covenant in his purpose and his obedient serving of that purpose and his acknowledgement of your sovereignty. Might we do the same thing? We pray that you be with us in this next hour to provide for us once again from your word. We ask all this in Jesus' name. Amen.